John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, here we come to the last Sunday of Advent, as we anticipate the celebration of the coming into the world of your Son. We thank you, Father, for this great gift and for the ways in which you seek to prepare our hearts through this Advent season. Father, I thank you that this is a time of year in which love is celebrated, a time of year in which people are thinking about other people as they buy gifts, Lord, as they plan to spend time with families. I thank you, Father, that even those who don't know Jesus in acknowledging this holiday are acknowledging the great gift that your Son is, Lord. And Father, I pray that those of us who do know Jesus would remember the real reason for this celebration, the reason why at this time of year we give gifts to each other, the reason why at this time of year we come together as families to celebrate, because something monumental happened 2,000 years ago that changed the world forever. And Father, I pray that today as we look into your Word, you give us insight. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that He would speak to each heart as only He is capable of doing. I pray that you would be exalted among us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No verse speaks more to the humility of God nor the dignity of man than this verse from the opening chapter of John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a proclamation almost inconceivable in its scope, that God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, creator of the heavens and the earth, became flesh and dwelt among us. Birthed in blood and water from the confines of Mary's womb into the dim-lit earthiness of a stable. The one whom heaven and earth cannot contain, confined to a baby's body. The all-knowing one, limited to the vocabulary of an infant's cry. The all-powerful one, unable to talk or walk or even crawl. The one who has no needs, nursing at the breast of a teenage mother. As I mentioned before, I say again, no act speaks more to the humility of God nor the dignity of what it means to be human than this one supreme act wherein the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Several years ago, a movie came out starring Joe Pesci, in which he played a slumlord named Mr. Kritsky, who was sentenced by a judge to live in the tenement house he owned until he brought the building up to code. The electrical wiring in the building was inadequate. The plumbing didn't work. The only furnishings Kritsky had were a broken-down chair and a few dirty mattresses. The bathroom and kitchen appliances were filthy and in need of repair. Windows were broken out. And, of course, there were rats. The judge's thinking was that if Kritsky had to endure the same living conditions as his tenants, he would eventually do something about the problems. But at first, Kritsky's attitude was one of complete defiance, of utter disdain for the people living in his apartment house. He would live there all right, but he would make absolutely no improvements. But then Kritsky began experiencing some of the same things his tenants were experiencing. He couldn't plug appliances into the electrical outlets. He couldn't use his bathroom. Winter was coming and the apartment was cold. And one night he woke up with a rat staring him in the face. Plus, Kritsky started to get to know some of the people. He played basketball with them. They invited him to their parties. And then eventually, more out of self-benefit at first, he started to make some improvements. repairs to the electrical wiring, then space heaters and arrangements for the boiler to be repaired, exterminator to get rid of the rats. As Krisky was forced to move into the same rundown apartment house as his tenants, he began to see things more from their perspective. And as he began to know them as people instead of simply the stereotypes he'd constructed, he began to identify with them and to empathize. In his transliteration of John's Gospel, Bible scholar Eugene Peterson translates this phrase from John chapter 1, "and dwelt among us," as "moved into the neighborhood." The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Peterson hoped to get across the truth that God actually chose to experience what we experience in our everyday lives. He wasn't forced into living among us, like Joe Pesci's character in the movie I was telling you about. God the Son chose to come and live among us, to not exercise his privileges and prerogatives as God in order to identify fully with human beings. In fact, the miracle of the incarnation is not that the Son of God came to live among us as a privileged king, a human being but not really a human being. The miracle of the incarnation is that the Son of God came to live among us as one of us, experiencing the same limitations you and I have, the same struggles you and I face. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So Jesus didn't come to live among us, but still not really be one of us. He came to live among us as one of us. He moved into the neighborhood. The boy down the street who went to school with you, who you could play football with on autumn afternoons, who you could walk with down to the river and go fishing. The teenager who worked with his father in the family business, who had to study for tests, who had to ask his parents for permission to stay out late, who was just as awkward and nervous in trying to talk to girls as you were. The young man growing in his understanding of what it means to be a man, troubled by some of the same things that troubled you, talking with you about his hopes and dreams. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, Hebrews 2:14 tells us. He moved into the neighborhood. And the result of his moving into the neighborhood means that we have a God who can identify with us, a God whom we can be assured understands, not just simply because he's God, but because he has been there. That's the point the writer of Hebrews wants us to grasp when he tells us that in Jesus, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Out of his supreme love, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was a choice he made. Leaving the splendor of heaven for the brokenness of our world, choosing not to exercise his prerogatives as God in order to fully experience the life of a human being. So based on all that, I hope we can see why God the Son's coming to earth as a human being was an expression of humility on the part of God. But I want you to understand that it was also an affirmation of the dignity of what it means to be a human being. And that's because the divine took on human flesh. The Son of God didn't come as a tree or a bear or a dolphin or a lion or a lamb. Out of all the physical expressions that he might have chosen, the one that he chose was that of a human being. And that may not seem significant to you at first, that God the Son came as a human being and not as anything other than a human being. In fact, you may not have even thought about that before. But the choice was extremely significant, in part because the Son was coming to act as a substitute for human beings, and in part because human beings had originally been created to be image bearers of God. First of all, in regard to his coming to as a human being in order to serve as our substitute, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. An animal could never be an adequate substitute for a human being. That was the fatal weakness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews spends a considerable portion of the book of Hebrews pointing out that everything associated with that Old Testament sacrificial system, from the Levitical priesthood to the earthly sanctuary to the animal sacrifices themselves, everything was only a shadow of things to come. They were symbols of spiritual realities, but not the spiritual realities themselves. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so because it was not possible for the blood of an animal to pay for the sins of a human being, God the Son, the Lamb of God, for whom the earthly lamb was only a symbol, had to come into the world, not as a literal lamb, but as a literal human being. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, as the writer goes on. Therefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that brings up a question. Why was it not possible for the blood of animals to pay for the sins of human beings? Well, let's go back to the creation of animals and human beings, Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In contrast to our contemporary perspective that human beings are nothing more than glorified animals, the Bible is quite clear in distinguishing human beings from animals. First of all, in this passage from Genesis we just read, the creation of human beings is a completely separate act of creation from that of the animals. As I've mentioned to you before, two different Hebrew words are used in referring to the creation events of Genesis chapter 1. One word is a word that means to create with material that already exists. This is the word that's used in the rest of the Old Testament to refer to the creative activity of human beings whenever we make anything. That's because no matter what human beings make, we have to use pre-existing material in order to make it. And that's one of the words that God uses to describe part of his creative activity in Genesis chapter 1. But then there's a second word used in Genesis 1. Speaking of God's creative activity that's only used of God, never applied to human beings in all the rest of the Old Testament. And that's the Hebrew word bara, which means to create something that has truly never existed before. That's the word God uses in verse 27 when speaking about the creation of human beings. So God bara man in his own image. In the image of God, he bara him. Male and female, he bara them. Three times in this one verse, three times for emphasis, God tells us that he created human beings, that he bara human beings, one-of-a-kind creations who had truly never existed before. But then secondly and more importantly, I want you to notice what God says about the distinguishing characteristics of these creatures who've never existed before. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Only human beings bear the image and likeness of God. And even though broken and twisted by the fall, that likeness of God remains. We know that because in James chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle James corrects us for speaking evil against our fellow human beings, whom he tells us, quote, have been made in the likeness of God. So that's why animals can never serve as a substitute for human beings, something that we need to remember in our culture today, by the way. Animals are completely separate acts of creation, and only human beings, even though fallen, still bear remnants of the image and likeness of God. Which brings us to the second reason why the Son of God chose to come to earth as a human being, only a human being, originally made in the image and likeness of God, provided the adequate vessel through which God could fully express himself. Bible scholar Henry Morris writes, "There is something about the human body which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself. And since God knows all his works from the beginning of the world, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 18, he must have designed the human body with this in mind. He knew, of course, that in the fullness of time, even he would become a man. In that day, God the Father would prepare a human body for his Son, and that body would be made in the likeness of man, just as man had been made in the likeness of God." In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and speaking about the humility that Christ displayed in coming to earth as a human being, the Apostle Paul writes that, "Being in the form of God, Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Remember when we've talked before about humility? And I've mentioned to you that the biblical understanding of humility is to have an accurate opinion of oneself. For example, for us as human beings, humility means the recognition that God is God and we are not God. That we are created beings on the same level with all of our fellow human beings. Well, for Christ, humility involved the recognition that he was God and that he didn't have to prove himself as God to anyone. Out of that inherent security in who he was, God the Son was able to lay aside his prerogatives as God, take on the form of a servant, and come to earth as a human being. That's because he knew that coming to earth as a human being didn't change the fact that he was God. For a king to leave the palace in order to live up in the slums, for a king to put off his royal robes and dress in rags instead, for a king to give up the delicacies of royal cuisine for the scraps left in the garbage, is an act of humility for a king because it is a recognition that palaces, clothing, food, and privilege do not make a king a king. A king is still a king without any of these things. In the same way, for the Son of God to choose not to exercise his divine prerogatives, for him to walk among us fully as a human being, having chosen not to exercise his omniscience, not to exercise his omnipresence, not to exercise his omnipotence, not to walk in his radiant splendor, was an act of humility on the part of Christ, because it was a recognition that the failure to exercise those prerogatives as God in no way changed the fact that he was God. And so he walked among us as a human being, fully God, fully man, at the same time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Scriptures tell us, humbled himself and became one of us, a human being, because as a human being, created in the image and likeness of God, the one who was in very nature God, could adequately reveal himself to us. Do you see what that says about the dignity of what it means to be a human being? That God the Son would take on human flesh and dwell among us. And do you see how that recognition of what it means to be human, image bearers of God, should enable us, like Jesus, to take on the form of a servant and become obedient, even to the point of death? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. But before you and I can have that mind, that humility, we first have to have the security in who we are. The security of knowing that a human being is every bit as much a human being made in the image and likeness of God, whether he wears rags or Brooks Brothers suits, whether he eats bread and water or steak and wine, whether he lives in a multi-million dollar estate or a cardboard box, whether he's black or white, young or old, beautiful or ugly, has an IQ of 160 or an IQ of 43, a human being is a human being and has inherent dignity and worth simply because he is a human being, one created to bear the image and likeness of God. And it is only out of that recognition, out of that security in who we are, that we can ever truly humble ourselves and become like Jesus. Only out of that recognition can the image and likeness of God be manifest through us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God also wants to flesh himself out through your life to manifest what it means for God to be God when people look at you, that they see some evidence of us as the children of God, the sons of God, those made in his image and likeness. Let's pray. We are so familiar with the Christmas story and with the Christian message that God became man, that I think we lose how radical that message is. In fact, this is the stumbling block for the Jews and for the Muslims and many others, that God would humble himself and become a human being. And yet the reason that happened is because this God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and all-beautiful and is also all-loving, he's a God of love. And he created us in order that we might share eternity with him. So in order to accomplish our restoration, he came back to be one of us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that message of his coming to move into our neighborhood is a radical message, a radical expression of the love of God. So I want you to thank God for that this morning as we're getting ready to celebrate Christ's birth, the coming of the Son of God into our world. I want you to thank God for that, that he loved you enough to do that. to leave the splendors of heaven to live among us, to give his life for you, that you might know him and be like him and be with him forever. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly come to a place of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's the reason he came, to give his life for the sins of the world. Had he not come, no person from Adam to now would have had the hope of eternity with God. It's only because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the glory of his resurrection that we have that hope. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you want to do that now, this is your chance. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. The words should be an expression of what's in your heart, a recognition of your need of a Savior, a recognition that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that through him and his sacrifice and his resurrection, you can find forgiveness and life. If you would like to pray a prayer acknowledging those realities, all you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank you so much for this time of year. I thank you that across this planet, there will be people celebrating the birth of Jesus. Even those who don't know Jesus will still be celebrating his birth, whether they want to or not. And that's because that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about that baby born in Bethlehem who changed the world. Thank you for him, Father. Thank you for the privilege of knowing your Son and of knowing you through your Son and of the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us grow into the likeness of Christ. We love you, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon this Christmas, for your blessing upon our lives, and that you would use our lives as a blessing to the world, as a means through which the word of God would still go out. The message of forgiveness and reconciliation and hope. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.